Do God's enemies triumph? We could point to countries today, such as North Korea, where even possessing a Bible can get you sent to a concentration camp. We could point historically to countries where Christianity seemed to thrive, such as the area we now call Turkey, to which many of the Apostle Paul's letters were addressed. And yet after Christianity seemed to be thriving there, it was almost completely wiped out. But we can also just consider biblical examples of God's enemies triumphing. Revelation tells us of a beast arising who is in league with the dragon, Satan. And the whole earth marvels at the beast, who in turn blasphemes God. And the beast, according to Revelation 13:7, makes war on the saints, makes war on God's people. And what does it say? It says the beast conquers them. He overcomes them. He exercises authority over every tribe and tongue and people and nation. The same words, exact same words that are used a few chapters earlier to describe those who will be among the redeemed from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. But the beast exercises authority over them all. So, Revelation 13 tells us, all who dwell on earth will worship the beast. But then there's a qualification. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. Now, the point is this. I'm not trying to interpret Revelation 13 this morning. You can go back about 14 years in our sermon archives and see when I preached through the book of Revelation. But the point is this. In this age between the resurrection of our Lord and his return, in this age, there always have been, and there always will be, times and places when God's enemies conquer God's people. When the worship of the one true God is almost wiped out. When God's faithful ones who do love him are under serious attack. How should God's people act in such times? How should God's people live in such places? Psalm 74 is written for those very occasions. Psalm 74 is very relevant for life in this world today. God, in this case, is not only hiding his face. We considered the paradox a few weeks ago at the end of May of God hiding his face and yet ever being present with his people, and saw some of the reasons why God hides his face, to cause us to examine our hearts and to long for him and to deepen our desire for him, to confess our sins before him. But in this case, this is more than God hiding his face. The enemies of God triumph. And those who love him suffer intensely. Last week, we returned to the book of Psalms after completing a series on the paradoxes that we find in Scripture. Psalms 73 to 89 constitute the third book of the Psalms. And all of these Psalms were written in difficult periods during the life of Israel as a nation. It's the darkest book of the Psalms, the most pain and suffering of any section of the Psalms. There are lots of questions that the psalmist asks in these 17 Psalms. And it all culminates in Psalm 88, which is the darkest of them all. Well, last week in Psalm 73, we saw that the psalmist was envious of the wicked. He was thinking that the wicked have everything. Particularly, he was mistaking the material prosperity of the wicked for genuine peace, for genuine shalom, for genuine healthy relationships that God promises his people. And we saw that this envy of the wicked changed when, do you remember? When he entered the sanctuary and worshiped God. That worship changed the psalmist, caused him to see that whom have I in heaven but you, and earth has nothing I desire besides you. Right worship is the key to answering the tough questions that we face. Well, Psalm 74 picks up on that idea and delves yet more deeply into it, asking, what happens when God's enemies triumph to the point that worship becomes impossible? At least the forms of worship to which we are adjusted to are no longer possible. If worship is the solution, is there no solution when you can't worship? We'll see. The answer is found partly in this psalm, but we need to go to the New Testament to complete the answer. So we'll do that before we finish today. So our outline, what I want us to get to this morning, first of all, look at the structure and themes of the psalm. I'm going to walk through it rather briefly. I encourage you to have your Bible open or have your device open to the psalm so you could look at the verses I refer to, because it'll be pretty quick. Then we're going to step back and look at the lessons for us from this psalm by asking two questions. What does the psalmist see rightly? And then what does the psalmist do rightly? And we're going to see five things that he sees and five things that he does rightly. And then we're going to step back further and say, what additional truth has God revealed to us about worship from the New Testament that helps us deal with such times when God's enemies triumph? So the first of those, structure and theme of the psalm. The psalm is written when God's temple has been destroyed. The temple is the designated place for God's people to worship him. It's a picture of God's love for his people, of his presence in the midst of his people. So most likely this psalm is written decades after the Babylonians destroyed Solomon's temple in 586 BC. But well before Ezra and other Israelites returned to Jerusalem. Okay, so maybe 540, 550 BC, somewhere in there, would be my guess at when this psalm is written. And thus, it may well be contemporary with the story we read from Daniel 6, of Daniel being thrown in the lion's den and how God worked in that situation. I'm going to come back to that idea later. So, the psalmist is in pain, he's in suffering, and he asks, why is all of this happening? We see that in verse 1. Is this suffering going to last forever? He says, we are your people, we are your sheep. Why is this happening? And then verse 2, he calls upon God to remember, you redeemed your people to be your very own nation, he says. You gave instructions to us for building a temple and making it your dwelling place. This picture of your presence among us. Remember God. And then in verses 3 to 8, he calls upon God to look upon the ruins of this temple. God's foes have conquered even there in the temple itself. They've smashed all the carvings, they've burned everything in sight. And the psalmist emphasizes again and again, this was your dwelling place. They dishonored your name. And they destroy not only the temple, but note, he says, they also destroy any other place of worship, any other place that God's people might gather and praise his name. And yet, verse 9, they have no sign. There's no sign of God's presence. There's no revelation to a prophet. And so the psalmist asks in verse 10, how long? How long is this going to continue? Have you asked that question? How long, oh God? How long will this pain, this suffering, this sorrow continue? They're mocking your name, he says. So is this going to go on forever? Why don't you punish them? You say that you are a God of justice. Where is the justice? Then in verses 12 to 17, the psalmist steps back and remembers God's past revelation of his power and authority. He says, from of old, so looking back way into the past, he says, God, you have been my king. You have been king of your people, and you exercise your power on behalf of your people. You parted the Red Sea. You parted the Jordan River so that they could walk through. You destroyed the armies of the most powerful nation on earth, the Egyptians. You overcame the forces of evil. You showed that you were the only source of good by producing water from unlikely sources in the midst of droughts. And you showed that we could rely on nothing else by drying up streams that seemed like they would last forever. You order day and night, summer and winter. You have all these boundaries that you set up on the earth. You set boundaries for nations. So God has great power. He looks back over history and sees all this wonderful power. But that just underlines the question. Why isn't God using this power to overcome his enemies and protect the people who are called by his name, whom he has redeemed? So verse 18, once again, he cries out, God, remember. God, they're mocking your name. Verse 19, don't forget your poor people. Verse 20, remember your covenant. Remember your promises. In the midst of all of this violence, remember, verse 21, your downtrodden people must praise your name. Hold on to that idea. Your people must praise your name. So verse 22, arise, O God, as we sang. Defend your cause. Verse 23, don't forget how the enemies mock you unceasingly. And that's where the psalm ends, without a resolution, without an obvious answer to the questions the psalmist is raising. Well then, second heading, what does the psalmist see rightly? Five truths that he sees rightly. Five truths that we too need to hold on to when God's enemies seem to triumph. First of all, God's enemies hate him and dishonor him. God's enemies hate him and dishonor him. The psalmist's emphasis in this psalm is not on the pain of God's people. His emphasis is on the mocking of God. Often, when we are hurting, we can't see past our own private pain. But the author of this psalm sees the greatest sin, the greatest affront is to God himself. The greatest injustice is that these people, made by God, created for his glory, are dishonoring that very God, are dishonoring their Creator. He sees that these enemies are tools of an array of evil spiritual forces dead set on attacking God. He sees what the Apostle Paul will later say, we see that our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces. The psalmist sees that. Secondly, the psalmist rightly sees God's passion for his name, his passion for his glory. He calls out your name four times in this brief psalm. And so he calls out for God to protect what he is most passionate about, his own honor, his own fame. Everything God does, he does for the glory of his name. If we go through Scripture and look at the explanation for why God does act after act after act, time and again it is for your namesake, for the glory of your name, to the praise of your glorious grace. God's primary motivation is to glorify himself, for the Father to glorify the Son, for the Son to glorify the Father, for the Spirit to glorify Father and Son. And the psalmist rightly sees that as clearly as he can from an Old Testament perspective. Third truth, God's faithfulness to his covenant and thus to his people. The psalmist knows that God is the faithful one. God has revealed himself in those very terms. And so he knows that God is not going to renege on his promises. And so he calls upon him to be faithful to those very promises, to that covenant, and especially to the poor and downtrodden. Fourth truth, God's power and sovereignty have been in evidence for centuries over the history of the people of Israel. And thus, he knows, God's enemies do not conquer because they are more powerful than God, because time and time again over the history of the nation, they've been able to see seemingly powerful forces that God has overcome. Time and again, God has acted that way. And so, the psalmist trusts in God's power and sovereignty. And then fifthly, worship is vital for God's people. As we said, we saw this last week in Psalm 73. In Psalm 74, look at the psalmist's pain at the destruction of the temple. And think of that not as we might regret the devastation of some great historical landmark, right? So if the Washington Monument was torn down and all it was a bunch of bricks piled up on the top of the hill there. But that what he is particularly upset about is the destruction of the worship of God. That's what he is most concerned with. The people must worship. As we said last week, that's where we are to take our questions for God, into the sanctuary, into his presence. But all the places of worship have been destroyed. And so, verse 21, as we noted, the poor and needy must praise your name. It needs to be stated more strongly like that, rather than, as it's translated in the ESV, let the poor and needy praise your name. The poor and needy must praise your name. Worship is vital. He sees that correctly. So that's what the psalmist sees, those five truths that he acknowledges. God's enemies hate him and dishonor him. God has a great passion for his glory, for the sake of his name. Thirdly, God is faithful to his covenant, to his promises, and thus to his people. Fourthly, God is all-powerful and sovereign. And last, worship is vital for God's people. We've got to acknowledge those same five truths when God's enemies seem to triumph in our day. But the psalmist not only sees these truths, He acts. He moves from important truths to deeds. And what are those deeds? Once again, five important deeds of the psalmist. What does the psalmist do rightly? First, he goes to God with his questions. He doesn't just ponder them in his own mind. We're going to see the error of that when we get to Psalm 77. He doesn't gather a group of skeptics and just complain about God, but in confusion, in pain, in sorrow, he cries out to God himself. And we've seen that time and again in the Psalms. Sometimes we as Christians can feel like, oh, well, I shouldn't cry out to God like that. That indicates a lack of trust. I should always be happy. But that's not a biblical way to follow God, right? The point is not paste a smile on your face. The point is when you're a hurting little child, run to your mommy or daddy and seek their help, seek their counsel. That's what we're doing when we go to God. We're admitting our weakness, and we're crying out in our pain and suffering. We're admitting we don't understand him or what he's doing. Cry out to God. That's the right action with whatever questions you face. Second, the psalmist raises questions based on God's revelation of who he is. Do you see that? In that section from verses 12 to 17, when he remembers how God has revealed himself, he says, you're the creator. You're all powerful. You redeemed your people to worship you. You're passionate for your glory. These are all truths that God has stated and that God has displayed in his interactions with his people through the centuries. And so the psalmist rightly asks, how can it be that a God like you is dishonored and mocked over seemingly unending times by these people who have no power compared to you? And how can these people have this victory so they prevent your people from doing what you have commanded so that they cannot worship you rightly? That's always the pattern for prayer in the midst of our confusion. Okay? Go to God and argue, not in a bad way. You're arguing in a good way. You're saying, God, this is what you've said about yourself. It doesn't seem consistent with what I'm seeing in the world around me right now. The book of Habakkuk is probably the clearest example of that, but this is another one. Right here. Go to Habakkuk chapter 1 when you have a chance. Not going to look at it right now. But see how the prophet Habakkuk argues with God and says, I have no idea. I'm your prophet. I'm supposed to explain you to the people, and I have no idea what to say. You revealed yourself as your eyes are too pure even to look on evil. How can you use evil men to accomplish your purposes? And the book of Habakkuk does resolve that question by the end of chapter 3. So the second right act that the psalmist does is to raise questions based on God's revelation of himself and ask God, is he consistent? How is that consistent? That was our whole approach to the series on paradoxes, that we are to confront these paradoxes, delve deeply into them, pray to God for insight, think about them, and God will give us that insight so that we unlock these deep mysteries of God's word. Thirdly, third right action, he calls upon God to uphold the honor of his name. So that's the act that results from seeing that God is passionate for his glory. So praying to God, do what you are most passionate about. That's a very compelling prayer. Do what you are most compassionate about. So he sees that God is passionate about his glory, and then he prays to God to act in a way that will bring about his great glory. Fourthly, he calls upon God to remember his covenant. Remember his promises. God has made many promises to his people. And when we pray to God, asking him to fulfill every one of those promises, to live, to act in a way which is consistent with those promises, that is a powerful, powerful prayer. We do well to call out God's promises back to him. He wants us to speak that way to him. And then fifthly, we'll dwell a little bit longer on this point. He calls upon God to overwhelm his enemies and to aid his people. That's the fifth act. He calls upon God to overwhelm his enemies and to aid his people. From the psalmist's perspective, the triumph of God's enemies seems to go on forever. Did you catch that? Forever, continually, without end. Those words appear in this psalm several times. So he calls upon God, stop it, end it, end this triumph. We see something similar in the passage from Luke 18 that we read as our call to worship. Jesus tells a story of this unjust judge and this widow who's crying out to the unjust judge for justice and says even that unjust judge is going to give her what she wants because she keeps crying out to him. And so what about God, who is your loving Father? He says, will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. The answer's coming, Jesus said, and it's going to come in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. Jesus continues, nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, that is, when I return, will he find faith on earth? So like the psalmist, like the persistent widow, we are to keep crying out to God again and again and again, day and night. He will overwhelm his enemies and aid his people. He will give justice to his elect and exalt his name. The question is the one Jesus asks. Will we, his people, have enough faith to keep on praying, to keep on calling, to keep on crying out to him when we're in the situation like the psalmist, when all seems hopeless? When he comes, will he find faith on earth? That's our responsibility. Keep crying out. He's going to give that justice. He's going to do it speedily. But persist in it. But now think. Remember what I said about when this psalm likely was written, after the destruction of Jerusalem, before the return from Babylon, and I noted, thus, it would be in the same general time frame within a few years of the events in Daniel 6. Daniel's thrown in a lion's den through the political machinations of the enemies of God's people. So think of it this way. Could it be that Daniel's rescue from the lion's den is partially an answer to the psalmist's prayer in Psalm 74. That God uses the prayer of this psalmist to bring about the rescue of Daniel, the protection of Daniel from the lions, and the destruction of those enemies of God's people. You see, that's a foreshadowing of where all the world is headed. God's people are thrown into a lion's den, and God's enemies seem to triumph. But God shuts the mouths of the lions. And in a moment, he brings out his people safely from that great danger. And the very enemies who seem to triumph are thrown into that lion's den and devoured. That's what we saw in Revelation 18 and 19, which we read in the service. God gives us those examples, such as Daniel in the lion's den, as a token of his love, a down payment, you might say, by God, of that final triumph of God and destruction of his enemies, which he promises. God is indicating in such examples in history and examples in our own private lives that he is in control, that justice is his object, and one day that justice will be exercised throughout the world, and God will rescue his people and overcome, overwhelm, and destroy all of his enemies. Well, those are the five acts that the psalmist does rightly. Now, what additional truth has God revealed to us about worship? Go back to that fifth point under what the psalmist sees rightly, that worship is a key for God's people. Worship was the solution to the dilemma that the psalmist faced in Psalm 73. But we said in Psalm 74, it seems that the people cannot worship. The temple has been destroyed. The other places of worship have been torn down. And so while not stated explicitly, it seems as if the solution in the psalmist's mind is the temple has to be rebuilt, right? The temple has to be rebuilt so that we can worship God once again. And he's expecting God to do that. And if we have rightly understood the timing for the authorship of this psalm, that does happen within a few decades. The temple is rebuilt in Jerusalem. But Jesus teaches us truths both about the temple and about worship that give us a different perspective on worship when God's enemies triumph. So turn to the book of John. A couple of brief passages. 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. Jesus is interacting with some of the Jewish leaders. And Jesus says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? This is Herod's temple, which was a restoration of the second temple. 21. But Jesus was speaking about the temple of his body. What's going on here? Jesus says, "Destroy this temple." When's that going to happen? When is his body going to be destroyed? At the cross, right? So he's referring to his body as the temple. Remember what the temple signified: the presence of God among his people. What is the name of the baby to be born to the virgin to be called? Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus is the reality that the temple signified. He is God with us. And that temple is going to be destroyed. The physical body of Jesus dwelling amidst his people is going to be destroyed at the cross. It's going to seem as if God's enemies triumph when Jesus dies on the cross. But the cross is instead the triumph of God and his plan. Jesus conquers death. He defeats Satan. He justifies his people. He overcomes his enemies. And it is in that seeming triumph of his enemies that Jesus himself conquers. And because the temple of Jesus' body, God's dwelling in the midst of his people, because that temple is destroyed, the bodies of all of God's people become what? As the Apostle Paul tells us, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? All of our bodies become the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so he says elsewhere, Christ in us is the mystery hidden for ages. Christ in us, the hope of glory. So worship is then no longer centered on a place or a structure. But worship is among God's gathered people, wherever, whenever they are gathered in his name. Worship is not about a place. It is about God's people honoring him. And so, the idea that God's people must worship is no longer limited by the absence of the place. We see this more clearly in John chapter 4. Jesus is speaking to the woman at the well, and he's just told her of her repeated sexual immorality. The woman, I think, trying to divert Jesus from this painful topic, says, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers, the Samaritans, worshipped on this mountain, but you say, you Jews, say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." She's focused on place, right? Jesus said to her, very graciously, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain in Samaria nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." It's not about a place. It's not about a temple. It's not about a structure. Verse 22, "You worship what you do not know, you Samaritans. We, Jews, worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Worship's not about a place. Worship is about a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. We must worship him in spirit and in truth, remembering his word, delighting in his person, basking in his love, redeemed by his blood, gathering with his people, spurring one another on to see him more clearly and to love him more dearly. And how do we do that? How do we do that in terrible times? How do we do that when God's people have been conquered, when God's enemies seem to triumph? The psalmist shows us. And so when we take these ideas from the New Testament, clarify what the psalmist could not see because of the era in which he lived, that worship is not about a place, it's not confined to a place. When we combine that truth with what he rightly sees and does, then we know the right response when God's enemies seem to triumph. The five things that he sees: recognize the hatred of God by his enemies, highlight God's passion for his glory, remind one another of God's faithfulness to his covenant and thus to his people, recall the evidence of God's power, mercy, and sovereignty in the history of the people of Israel, in the history of the church, recorded in Acts, recorded in history since the resurrection of Jesus. Persist in worship. And so, the five acts. Go to God with our questions. Raise questions based on God's revelation of himself. Call upon God to uphold the honor of his name. Call upon God to overcome his enemies and come to the aid of his people. And call upon God to remember his covenant and his people. That's how we must worship, especially when God's enemies triumph. Gather together, if it must be, in groups of twos or threes or fives or tens. Continue to sing songs, psalms, and spiritual songs, lifting up him in your hearts to God. Do all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to him. Always worshiping and coming together to look at his word, remind his word. If you don't have the scriptures, recalling what you have learned in the past, holding on to it, letting it dwell in you richly, and speaking those words to one another. That's how we persist in faith, how we endure to the end, how God's people can continue to honor him and grow together when God's enemies triumph. I just stated these numbers 2 months ago, but let me state them again. Let me remind you what happened in China, right? 1949, about 1 million Christians in China. Communists take over. About a third of them are killed. About a third of them renege on their faith, and the other third are thrown into prison. And they have such faith. They persist in worship in prison. They have such strength that the gospel spreads through the prisons. And so by 30 years later, they're not 1 million Christians in China. They're tens of millions of Christians in China. God's enemies seem to triumph. And God turned that over through the persistent faith and worship of his people. He turned that into a great victory for his name. There will be times and seasons when God's enemies will seem to triumph completely. And some of us here this morning have experienced that in our own lives. And consequently, as Jesus warns us, the love of many will grow cold. But Jesus says, the one who endures to the end will be saved. And one day, at exactly the right time, without any delay, Jesus will return. And that passage we read from Revelation 18 and 19 will be fulfilled. And on a single day, those seemingly triumphant enemies will be destroyed. And we will sing, hallelujah, for the Lord God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. So may we make ourselves ready. By his grace, by his spirit. Believe in the one who died and rose. Believe in the one who is the temple. Worship the one who sits on the throne and the Lamb. Fall before Jesus. Worship him in spirit and in truth. However God's enemies seem to be triumphing. And may the Lord Jesus indeed find faith on the earth when he comes. Let's pray together. Please take a moment to pray in response, confessing your sins, confessing your lack of faith. Pray silently, and then I will close us in a minute. Thank you, Father God, that you are the faithful God, keeping your covenant of love to 1,000 generations for those who fear you. Thank you that you are gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, forgiving iniquity, rebellion, and sin, but you will by no means let the guilty go unpunished. So, Father, we do cry out to you, again, especially for our brothers and sisters who face horrible persecution around the world. May they be steadfast. May they remember your promises. May they hold on to your word. May you supernaturally remind them of your word when that word has physically been taken from them. May they persist in worship and give us the strength, Father, to continue in prayer for them, to stand firm against the much smaller persecutions that we suffer here, and to delight in you always, rejoicing in the Lord, always, in whatever circumstances, showing that if we have you, we have everything we need. Do that among us, we pray, so that always the name of Jesus might be magnified. And oh, how we pray, Lord Jesus, come quickly, come quickly. In the name of our Lord, we pray. Amen.